Keep your Bibles open to round about Job 19. We're going to range around again a bit through the book as we think about Job and his friends this morning. We've reached the halfway point of our series, and we're just very aware preaching through it. It's a challenging book. It leaves us with plenty of questions. There's this question right at the heart of it, which is, where is God when it hurts? And we're aware that brings up lots of questions for us. So just sort of as a trailer for that, really, next week after the sermon, there'll be a chance to ask questions, just share any thoughts you've been having as we've been looking through this book of Job. So again, that's next week after the sermon. We'll carve out some time for questions, discussion, thinking about this message of Job. So that's a bit of advance warning for you this week. Now this week, actually, we're going to take a small step back from Job in the midst of his sufferings, because I want us to spend this morning really looking mainly at Job's friends. Because the book of Job, it's a strange book to turn to learn what real friendship looks like. But actually, I think this book has a huge amount to teach us about friendship, about what real Christ-like, God-honoring friendship looks like. And in particular, I think we have so much to learn from the mistakes that Job's friends make. Again, as Paul alluded to earlier, it's very clear by the end of the book that Job's friends really let Job down in this time of suffering. So the question I think I want us to think about this morning is, how can we be good and helpful friends to people in our lives who are suffering? How can we be good and helpful friends to people in our church family who are suffering? And they're important questions for any local church to be asking itself. Again, we've said again and again throughout this series, the book of Job, it's a precious gift to us by a loving God because it takes the brokenness of our world seriously. And I want to suggest that any local church like ours needs to learn from this book to do the same. Here's how one writer puts it. He says this: all Christians ought to be engaged in preparing one another for suffering, so that when suffering comes, we may be so shaped by God's word that we're able to put our hands into the hand of God, even in the dark. So preparing for suffering and responding to suffering when it comes is something we need to do as a community of God's people. It's not something we're meant to do on our own, in isolation. The New Testament's full of commands to the local church. Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Galatians 6, verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 6, verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. The message is clear. We cannot cope and respond to suffering when it comes on our own. We need the help, support, and prayer of God's people when we suffer. And Job wasn't any different. Job needed people around him. And so at the end of chapter 2, we meet Job's friends. But if you like, one of the great tragedies of this book is just how hopeless they are at actually helping their friend Job. Let's reintroduce ourselves to them. We met them a bit last week at the end of chapter 2. But yes, so initially we meet three friends of Job. In chapters 2 to 27, we meet Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And then towards the end of the book, we actually meet a fourth friend, a young man called Elihu, son of Barakel. He only appears first in chapter 32. And these friends of Job, they say a lot of the same things in the same way. They do differ from one another in certain ways. You read over their speeches and you do get a sense of their individual personality. So Eliphaz at the top there is a bit of a philosopher, a bit of a mystic. At one point he talks about receiving visions in the middle of the night to understand what Job is going through. That's sort of Eliphaz. Bildad is very simple and direct in what he says. Zophar is maybe the harshest and most impatient with Job. And then Elihu, this young man who we meet later, he's a thoughtful young man. He says some good things. But maybe like a lot of young men, he loves the sound of his own voice. And he just speaks for five chapters without any need for anyone else to speak, just giving the benefits of his wisdom. And my wife tells me that sounds familiar from our home life. But we're going to focus mainly today on the three friends in the first half of Job. And I want to suggest that Job's friends, they challenge us here in this book, and they're meant to make us uncomfortable because we're not always sure if what they're saying is true or false. When we first meet these friends in chapter 2, their intentions are good. They arrive to comfort Job in his grief and to defend God's ways to Job. And they seem to have some good and true things to say about God. And actually, many Christians read that and they find themselves agreeing with them. Actually, I think that's probably right, isn't it? Isn't that right, what Eliphaz just said or Bildad just said? And I think we had that really well illustrated for us last week, if you were here, during Chris's all-age slot. It was another classic Chris Shore all-age slot that baffled lots of people. But in the question he asked was, looking at what Job's friend said, did it help Job or did it hinder Job? Help or hinder? And we all struggled, actually, children and adults, because you're going, they're saying these things about God, and they kind of sound like things that other biblical writers say about God, but we kind of have this idea that, well, Job doesn't find it helpful. And I think it's a great illustration there. It's just hard. These friends are challenging for us. Is what they're saying helpful or not? And in order to help us in our confusion, at the end of the book, the Lord himself appears in Job 42, verse 7, and gives his verdict on Job's friends. And it's a dire one. Job 42, verse 7, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you've not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. See, in spite of their good intentions at first to sympathize with Job and comfort him in his grief, they end up doing more harm than good. They hinder Job rather than help him. They drive him almost to despair with their words until, thankfully, at the end, God himself intervenes and speaks into the situation. So in one sense, when we look at Job's friends in the book of Job, these chapters are full of instruction to us, but actually they're full of instruction on how not to help a suffering person. So the challenge for us is, not everything they say is rubbish. Some of what Job's friend says is true, but that's the case with a lot of what the Bible elsewhere calls false teaching. A lot of false teaching is nearly true, if you want to put it like that. Sometimes someone takes a truth about God or our life or the gospel, but then they emphasize it at the exclusion of other truths. And that is where error comes in. That is where the damage done to Job comes from Job's well-intentioned friends. So we need to listen carefully to where Job's friends go wrong. So let's look at them now. It's worth saying that, again, the dialogue between Job and his friends, that takes up most of the book. We can only get a very small feel for it. This morning, I think Josh and Emma read brilliantly that exchange between Bildad and Job earlier. But you just read over the chapters with Job and his friends, and you sort of discover that the tone of this discussion, and one commentator puts it like this quite diplomatically, it is a full and frank exchange of views. We kind of know what that means. They're just having a blazing argument in many points here. Just getting a feel for some of that. So Job to his friends in chapter 6. My brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams. You have proved to be of no help. Bildad to Job. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Job to his friends in chapter 12. Doubtless you're the only people who matter and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who doesn't know all these things? Eliphaz to Job, do you have a monopoly on wisdom? What do you know that we don't know? What insights do you have that we don't have? The gray-haired and the aged are on our side, men even older than your father. Always bringing people's parents. Job to his friends, I have heard many things like these in chapter 16. You are miserable comforters, all of you. And that is just a snapshot of what is going on in this exchange. Job's friends very quickly get angry with Job. They arrive with good intentions, but they very quickly get angry with him. And Job, in return, gets deeply frustrated with what his friends are saying to him. We've got to say, why does Job make his friends so angry? Well, it's because in his speeches, over and over again, Job challenges the way his friends think about God, life, and the way the universe runs. See, from the speeches of Job's friends, we learn that they have a particular sort of worldview, how they understand the world. And you can sort of summarize it a bit like this on the screen. First of all, God is in control of our lives. Second of all, God is absolutely just and fair. Thirdly, therefore, God always punishes the wicked and blesses the righteous in this life. Fourth bit, therefore, if someone suffers, it's because they've sinned. So Job's friends come to Job, go, right, well, we've got this way of understanding the world. You're suffering, Job, therefore you must have sinned. And particularly in the early exchanges, there's actually sort of a bit more gentleness and warmth right at the beginning with Job's friends. Go, oh, come on, Job, just own up. Own up, Job. Just tell us what you've done, and then you can repent of it, and then God will restore you. He'll bless you. But you see, Job insists he isn't being punished for a particular sin. He genuinely says he doesn't know why the Lord is allowing these things to happen to him. And Job's insistence on that just makes his friends very angry. And I hope you can see on the screen there, actually, Job's friends aren't idiots. That's important to point out. It's very easy to mock them straight away, but they're not. Again, they say, well, we've learned these things from wise people. And actually, the first two points there on the screen are truths the Bible teaches from beginning to end. God is in control of our lives. God is absolutely just and fair. That is true. But the problems for Job's friends come from what we know that they don't, from chapters 1 and 2. If you remember that, we looked at it a few weeks ago. We have the advantage over Job's friends here. We know from those chapters that Job isn't being punished for his sin. We know from chapters 1 and 2 that Satan is attacking Job with God's permission to try and prove that Job never really loved God. He only loved God's gifts to him. So we know right from the outset, Job's friends are wrong to accuse him of unrepentant sin, and Job is right to defend himself against their accusations. But there's another reason why Job's friends get it wrong here, why they fail to comfort Job in his suffering. And it's basically this: they don't really know God. They don't really know God and his ways. God himself says that. Remember back in chapter 42, verse 7, we saw that. God says, you have not spoken the truth about me, friends. Sometimes we can sort of say, well, Job's friends, what they say is fine. It's just the tone they use. Like, everything they say is true, but they're just a little bit nasty the way they say it. But Job actually says, no, you've not spoken what's right about me. You've gotten me wrong, friends of Job. Unlike Job. And we're going to see at the end of the book, the Lord does correct Job in some of the things he said, but ultimately at the end, he says it's Job's friends who are more in the wrong than Job is. So we need to ask the question, where did Job's friends go wrong? And how might we have the tendency to go wrong in these ways as well? Well, the first mistake Job's friends make is that they have an impersonal and mechanical view of God. We had it on the screen there. They have this four-point system to understand the world, and everything's got to fit into that grid. So to them, God is more a system of justice or government at the center of the universe. He's sort of almost an impersonal force that makes sure everything ticks over nicely. So the God they speak of, he doesn't sound much like a person you can know and trust and even love. There's very little sense that Job's friends have a relationship with him. Their view of God is impersonal. He's a philosophical idea to be argued over rather than the God of the Bible, rather than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of relationship, the God of covenant love who saves people and brings them into his family. So Job's friends have this impersonal view of God, but you contrast that with Job. Job longs to see God and speak with him. For Job, God is a person. He wants to come near to him. Why is this happening, Lord? He wants to come to him and he wants to be heard and to listen in return. He longs to draw near to God, even in the midst of his pain and his questions. We saw that last week when this desire for a mediator to stand between them. And then chapter 13, Job says something remarkable. He says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, though God kill me, yet will I hope in him. Job still chooses to trust in God, even though things might not get better, they might get worse. Job chooses to hope in God, even though he does not know why God is letting happen what is happening in Job's life. It's an astonishing sign of faith from Job there. Again, for us, I wonder, we think about ourselves, where do we stand in that divide? Are we more like Job, or are we more like Job's friends? Maybe we wouldn't ever say we're an atheist. We would say we believe in God, but we struggle really to think how we could know him as a person. And in fact, we might get a bit impatient and embarrassed when other believers talk about a rich personal relationship with him. We go, that's just not how it works, is it? I mean, he's just this kind of force, isn't he? God might be real, but our attitude is keep him at a distance and get on with your own life. But you see, Job doesn't want God at a distance. He needs God. He needs to draw near to God. And I think part of the message of the book of Job for suffering people is, if God is just a concept to you, if he's just an idea that you occasionally think about, you will never be able to keep going in the face of suffering. And you'll never be able to help people around you when they are suffering. Only the personal God of relationship, who revealed himself ultimately in Jesus, has the strength and the grace and the closeness to help us keep going. Job gets that. He knows he has to hope and trust in this God. And so do we, if we are going to respond to suffering, but also if we are going to be those friends that the people around us need us to be. So fundamentally, Job's friends get God wrong. And instead, Job is the one who teaches us the personal nature of God. A second thing that they get wrong is they don't understand future hope. They don't understand that not everything is immediate. So again, according to Job's friends, the wicked are punished by God now, and the righteous are blessed by God now. And that's how you tell who is righteous and who is wicked. So God's judgments and blessings, they're all immediate and for the here and now. And so Job, you're suffering, therefore you're wicked. But the Bible's teaching on judgment is very different to that. The promises of judgment are not for now, they're for the future, when God will finally judge the living and the dead when Jesus returns. On that day, everything will be put right. Everything will be made clear who is trusting God, who is not. But in the meantime, it's very hard to tell sometimes. And there may well be suffering and difficulty en route to that day. See, Job's friends don't understand the need to wait before God's judgment will be seen in its fullness. And as a result, they are too quick to judge Job in his suffering. And they're miserable comforters. And again, in what sense can we be like that? In what sense can we be judgmental? We hear of someone struggling going, oh, but yeah, they're always making bad decisions. You know, I would never do that. You know, I told them not to do that. So, you know, it's almost like, see, there's the proof. They're struggling now. I was right. Can you hear the callousness at the bottom of that attitude? We sort of imagine, well, we can, it's all immediate. I know from what that person's going through that, yeah, that shows they're not really wise or even trusting in Jesus or even worthy of my time. The judgmentalism of Job's friends is something we have to learn from and guard against. And linked closely with that, Job's friends have no place for the mystery of suffering. I think this is one of the biggest challenges for me. I'm someone, I serve you, love the Bible. I want us to be a church that loves the Bible. We listen to God's word and we let that shape our understanding. But sometimes maybe we can take biblical truth, as I want to argue Job's friends do, and just imagine we see the full picture when we don't. There is a need for humility in the face of suffering. Job's friends are absolutely convinced they know exactly what God is doing. They know what God's doing. They don't need anyone to tell them. I understand this completely. Job, you've sinned. Just repent. You're not repenting? Well, repent. They're absolutely certain they know what God is up to. And they go beyond God's word in that. I want to say that the book of Job is a powerful reminder to us there's an important place for mystery in the Christian life. By mystery, I mean this. We need to admit that God chooses not to reveal all the reasons why he does everything he does in our lives and all the reasons why he allows what he allows to happen in our lives. And so actually, sometimes the best thing to say to someone, a friend who is struggling and going, why is this happening? Why? Actually is to be honest, go, I don't know. I don't know, but I will pray for you. I don't know, but I am with you. Rather than saying, oh, I've got this verse that explains it all. There is mystery in suffering. Having just criticized having a verse to explain it all, I'm going to put a verse up that explains it all. But I do find this helpful from Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. This was pointed out to me a few years ago, and I just find it such a helpful summary of this idea. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. And what I think that's helpful is it acknowledges there are secret things. There are things that belong to the Lord that he doesn't reveal to us. I want to say, even with chapters 1 and 2 of Job, we still have loads of questions as to why this is happening to this man. And we, in a sense, we have to live with those questions. There are secret things. God chooses not to reveal everything to us. But in case that makes us think, well, we don't know anything, we just have to be like mystics and guess what God is like, actually, he has revealed loads to us as well. The things revealed belong to us and to our children. That's why we listen to God's word, the Bible. That's why we teach one another about Jesus, because we can know certain things for certain. But other things, we have to be humble and say, I don't know why that's happening, but we need to trust God in that. I don't know why that's going on, but we can trust God. He's revealed enough about himself to know he is faithful and trustworthy. There is always some mystery in suffering. And we need to acknowledge that. Job's friends don't. And God rebukes them for it. Another way in which they get it wrong is they've got no place for the fall or Satan in their thinking. What Job's friends think is, well, if God is in control of the world, then the world we live in is exactly the world that God wants. And so to criticize that world or to ask questions of it, that's just a terrible insult to God. And again, in some ways, that's often, I find people who are maybe exploring Christianity or skeptical about Christianity go, well, you say God's in control. Look at the mess of the world. Therefore, God is a monster. But actually, you come to the Bible, you come to God's word, you come to the book of Job, and it's so clear the world we live in today is not the world that God wants ultimately. It is not the perfect world God created. The story of the Bible says humanity rejected God and his ways, and the world we live in now is fallen and it is broken by sin and by death. Something has gone terribly wrong in God's world. Every time there is illness, every time someone dies, every time a disaster happens, we go, something is wrong. We don't say, well, this is just the way God does things. No, biblical faith, Christ-honoring faith says, something's gone wrong here. See, Job refuses just to accept his suffering. Job takes the fall seriously, and he sees the evils of sin and death for what they are. They are evils. Again, this book reminds us there are spiritual forces opposed to God in the world, and they're active all around us. And Job's friends say, no, Job, just shut up and accept it. And he says, no, there's something wrong here. God, there's something wrong here. And that discontentment with the world is actually a vital part of godly faith. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in the title we have for this series, How Long, O Lord? That is a cry of faith. Lord, I know this is not the world you want ultimately. How long will this go on? How long until you make things right? How long until you send your son? The big story of the Bible, of the gospel, is that God is absolutely committed to restoring his creation and to saving people from their sin. God himself refuses just to accept things the way they are. And so when Job refuses to accept it, he is actually more like God than his friends recognize. They're wrong to try and silence him and tell him just to accept it. But in the end, underpinning all these misunderstandings of God, misunderstandings of the world. Basically, Job's friends love arguing with Job more than they love Job. And again, is that ever us? We just want to win the argument. We just want the other person to come back going, yeah, you're right, sorry. Yeah, you're right. Sometimes we don't actually love the person in front of us, we just want them to agree with us, because then we feel good about ourselves. That, if you like, is the motive it seems to drive Job's friends again and again. And the reason they don't love Job is because they don't see God for who he is. They appoint themselves as God's spokespeople, but they seem to barely know God for themselves. They don't listen to Job. They just bring out their speeches. They don't sympathize with Job. They just get irritated by him. They don't love Job, and they don't understand Job. How does all that apply to us? Do we ever just get impatient with suffering people? There's a phrase that's used sometimes, compassion fatigue. We just go, oh, I just don't have the energy anymore. But actually, if we are understanding the character of our God, compassion fatigue is something we need to go to him with and go, Lord, I'm struggling to love this person, help me love them, rather than I'm struggling to love this person, so I'm giving up on them. We need to know and love God if we're ever going to know and love the people around us. We need to understand something of who he is, including the mysteries of his ways, if we are going to be faithful and helpful friends to one another. Learning from Job's friends' mistakes, we need to remind one another, God is personal and loving. The question why Job asks again and again, in a sense that undercuts that, is God personal? Is he loving? We need somehow lovingly to communicate, yes, he is. I don't know why this is happening, but I know he loves us. I look at the cross. I see the truth of that. And I just walk through this mystery with you. We need to remind one another, our suffering will not last forever. That category of future hope that Job's friends don't have. It's not all immediate. It's not all things haven't got better now. God's abandoned me. The perspective we need is that Jesus is coming back. He will come back and restore things. He's not done that yet because he's patient. He wants more people to know and love him before he returns. But he will return and restore all things. We won't always understand why we suffer. That doesn't mean we can say nothing in the face of suffering. Actually, the Bible says we can say a huge amount. The book of Job says a huge amount about suffering for our good. But we don't understand everything, and we shouldn't ever claim to understand everything. We are not God, but we can trust him. And we live in a fallen world. In a sense, it's obvious. But sometimes we just think, well, God, why is this difficult? Why? My faith in you has been shaken. Going, well, actually, should my faith in God have been shaken? Maybe my faith in the world I live in should be shaken. My faith in other people should be shaken when they let me down. Because I shouldn't ever put my faith in other people in the first place. We live in a fallen world. We trust in God. And we have to accept that we're part of the problem of the fallen world, but that God is working out his glorious victory and solution to that. Make no mistake, Job's friends let Job down. And in some ways, the message on friendship that we get in Job is don't be like Job's friends. Learn from their mistakes. Learn about the God that Job trusts in, not the God that the friends describe. Learn what it means to bear with each other and carry each other's burdens. But I want to see, actually, the book of Job doesn't just give us negative examples, though it does. As we finish this morning, I want us to see that Job, again and again, in the midst of his grief and his pain and his questions, catches glimpses, just glimpses, of a friend for suffering people. And you read the New Testament after reading Job, and you go, he looks an awful lot like Jesus. Job chapter 16, verses 19 to 21. Job is imagining himself standing trial in a heavenly courtroom. He cries out for justice from God, and somehow he realizes he's not alone in that cry. Job 16, verse 19, even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend. Suddenly, Job realizes his friends around him are letting him down, but he has a better friend in heaven, his witness, his advocate who fights for him, his intercessor who prays for him, his friend who stands with him. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend. This isn't just a court-appointed lawyer just doing his job. This is Job's friend. And his friend is with him. And we read the New Testament and go, Job speaks better than he knows. We have a friend in heaven, and his name is Jesus. Jesus to his disciples, John 15, greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. It's just crazy, the language of friendship between us and a holy God, but that's what Jesus uses. That's what Job glimpses here. We're never alone in our suffering because our witness is in heaven pleading for a friend. And then finally, the reading we began with this morning, Job 19. Job looking forward with hope that one day God will bring an end to his suffering and he will answer Job's prayer to see God. Job 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. A Redeemer in the Old Testament was a family member with the power to help you. Jesus is the ultimate Redeemer. He's a family member. He's one of us. He humbled himself, became a man, became a human being. He's a member of our family, amazingly. We're a member of his. But he has the power to help us because as the Son of God, he defeated sin and defeated death at the cross and the resurrection. And he lives. Job somehow miraculously glimpses. He has a Redeemer in heaven. And we say, yes, Job, you are right. And his name is Jesus, the Son of God. We're going to move into a time in a minute, taking bread and wine, remembering what our Redeemer has done for us. But in the midst of suffering, God graciously gives Job these insights. You've got to say, where does this stuff come from, Job? How does he guess this stuff? He doesn't guess it, is the answer. God reveals it to him because he is crying out to God. And these are chinks of light in a dark picture because God sustains his servants as we cry out to him. How can we be good friends to one another? Short answer, don't be like Job's friends. Other answer, learn positively from the friendship of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, a member of our family with the power to help us. And it's as we learn to experience his love for us, we are transformed to love one another in ways that those people around us need us for. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that this book of Job, in all its challenges, Lord, actually has so much to tell us about friendship. That Job needed his friends round him as we need friends round us if we are to persevere for you. And yet, we look at Job's friends, we see the mistakes they make, and I confess I see myself in them. We want to confess, Lord, that it's very easy for us to fall into those attitudes of maybe presuming we know more than we do, of being judgmental with one another, of giving up on one another, of perhaps having a distorted view of you that needs to be corrected and shaped by your word and by the gospel. Lord, open our eyes to you as our perfect friend. Help us to gratefully remember your sacrifice on the cross for us now as we take bread and wine. And Lord, please assure us that when we suffer, we are not alone, that you are with us, Lord Jesus, in heaven, interceding for us, pleading for us as a man does for his friend. We praise you, Lord, that you call us your friends. Help us to be friends to one another, loving one another the way you first loved us. We need your help in that, Lord. We cannot do it alone. Would you work in us by your Holy Spirit, we ask, for your glory. Amen.